James 4:13-17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I would fear your name. Amen. Well, you've heard the phrase, there's no use crying over spilled milk. But when the milk spills on your pants and you had your bag on your shoulder ready to walk out the door and now you have to clean it up, which makes you late for work, which means the rhythm of your morning that you really like to have is now off, you start to feel nervous and guilty, like someone's looking over your shoulder and you failed them. You might not be crying over the milk at all, but you might become extremely stressed and anxious when even the smallest thing begins to alter the plans that you thought that you had made. Turns out it's not the milk. It's the expectations that live underneath our time. It's the weight and the emphasis that we put upon them that exposes what's really going on underneath, that our expectations are not being met. It's a picture of just how frail we really are in reality. We do not have the ability to control our circumstances. We do not have the ability to control time. And we're like some delicate mechanism. We live on the precipice where even the smallest speck of sand or dust clogs the gears and can bring the whole thing to a grinding halt. And yet, as frail as we truly are, we have this remarkable ability to hold a profuse amount of confidence in the plans that we make for ourselves and the course that we plan for our own days. As we've already been challenged by James, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And here again, this illumines for us just what James is teaching. There is no issue in planning or in making of plans or in strategies for business and life. But there is a problem when we do this without reference to God, as if he isn't even a part of the equation. There is a problem in the practical atheism of our calendars. And it comes out in our speech, comes out in our planning, that we try to do things independently as if we even could. And so I think this is subtle. And yet another way that God brings this greater grace into our lives. And so maybe the central question this morning is this: how does a Christian think about tomorrow? How should a Christian think about tomorrow? Well, five things I want to share with you this morning. Number one, pride speaks as though tomorrow is certain. If you've noticed a pattern in James, he's frequently calling us to check our speech. We're to be slow to speak. Or for the unbridled tongue is like a spark that can burn down a forest. And the tongue, as we looked at last week, that speaks evil against a brother in pride and judgment. And here again, James calls our attention to how our theology makes its way out of our mouth. So he says in verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, and we'll spend a year there, and we'll trade, and we'll make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Well, again, the problem isn't the planning. The problem is the arrogance. Someone who speaks as if he has control over tomorrow and makes his plan according to that belief is exposed in how freely he expresses his speech. Notice the pattern. I am going here. I am going here for this amount of time. I am going to do this work, and I am going to do profitable work. And it's not atheism in the sense that it is denial of God. It's a practical atheism. Well, there is a God, sure, but what does that have to do with the plans that I make? So this sounds really familiar to Jesus' teaching about the rich fool from Luke chapter 12. I'll read it for you. In the land of a rich man, it produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be?'" And so much of what James is saying is also right here. The wisdom over the way of the fool, or the use of speech that exposes pride. The truth behind our speech, as if our speech is speaking to our very souls. The true frailty of our own lives. Again, the problem isn't planning. The problem is the certainty. The problem is the presumption. The problem is the arrogance. The Bible teaches us to speak confidently about God and teaches man to orient himself and his whole world and his plans and his speech around that truth, around that reality. Proverbs 27:1 reminds us, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." Or in Psalm 90, verse 12, which Paul quoted in his own prayer, which asks God, "Teach us, Lord, to number our days." Check this pride. And how is it that we speak about our lives? Or how is it that we are accustomed to speaking about our lives? We can kind of think about these things as they ring in our ears. How do we talk about our business? How do we talk about college plans and career paths? What we're going to study, who we're going to be, what we're going to do? How do we speak about the markets and our investments, where they're headed? How do we speak about the church and the future of our ministry and what our intentions are to grow as a congregation? How do we speak about our children and whom they will become in the future? The truth is, we do not speak in a manner that God can speak, and so we shouldn't. God speaks, and the world is made. God speaks into the darkness, and there is light. Hebrews reminds us he upholds the universe by the word of his power. But we can't. Our words must sit humbly under that reality. God's word can determine reality. Our words must confess and reflect that reality. Every time we speak as though tomorrow belonged to us, we're speaking at us a way that's far over our own skis. Words of concrete and words of steel, words of sovereignty, belong to God alone. Only he says this will be, and it cannot fail. Our words are meant to confess dependence, not declare sovereignty. And we don't know what tomorrow will bring, but we often speak as if we do, putting much more of our thought and putting much more of our hopes and putting much of our expectations on this uncertain thing that we have planned on and we have said, instead of the only one true certain thing. God plans and God wills. And so verse 13 kind of comes out of the gate saying that pride speaks with an undue level of certainty about tomorrow. The second thing, pride forgets what we are. Look at verse 14. "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." And here is James' succinct thrust to right at the heart of our pride. What is your life? Or what did you think it was? If you step back and think of it, of course, James is right. Our lives are frail. They don't last particularly long. Things can change for you in a moment, in a flash. It really is like a mist. It exists for a moment. And then the slightest passing of time, like the rising of the sun, it seems to just kind of melt away. And this image is a reminder of how utterly dependent we are on the Lord for everything. Our every fluttering heartbeat is only there by the power of His sustaining will, not by your strength or will or power at all. But this statement is not meant to make you feel like your life is futile and meaningless. On the contrary, what was the purchase price for your soul? What was the purchase price for these small and frail mist-like souls? What does the good shepherd think who leaves the 99 and goes after the one lost sheep? The eternal Son willingly entered into this mist. He did not stand over our missed lives simply to tell us how brief they are. He took on flesh. He knew our weariness. He knew hunger. He lived an ordinary day, every day, in perfect dependence upon His Father, because these small and ordinary days are not meaningless. They might be small. They might be slight. They are not meaningless. But they are marked and measured only in relationship to God. That's where their meaning comes from. Our lives may be a mist, but they are bound up by God, and they are bound up for God. And so we must not get too proud and forget that it is in Him that we live and move and have our being. We must remember that we are a mist, not because our lives are simply short, but because in the scheme of eternity, what is immediate is so fleeting. What we do now matters greatly, but we are to invest in it, like it is the kingdom that comes that will last forever. We hold the momentary and the temporal for what it is: good work, necessary work, meaningful work, but the work of just a moment before eternity. We must see the next 2 weeks in proportion to the next 2 millennia, allowing our expectations and our confidence to be shaped by the certainty of Christ's kingdom. It is not a one-day kingdom that He will usher in. It is His kingdom now. You live in His kingdom now. His feet are propped up on the footstool of our world now. So do not let something so small pull your heart from living for eternity. Do not think that the meager goods and the worries of our day are far too precious that you can't give them away to God, or that you can't be generous with your hands. You have eternity. You have treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy. So what is your life? It's a mist. And so we don't live and we don't speak as if we are slaves to these fleeting days, scrambling, clawing, crawling to hold on to dust. Now, someone might object, but can't this kind of heavenly-minded thinking cause us to be no earthly good? Well, the truth is exactly the opposite. Being truly heavenly-minded orients you to be the most earthly good. The man who does his best work here is the man who is most submissive and most dependent upon the Lord. Even when he believes his plans to be excellent and his plans to be godly, but tomorrow God places him in a much smaller and unseen role than he was planning, the man who knows where his treasure is will be the man of best work. The man who gets tomorrow much more than he ever think he could possibly handle does his best work with his mind on heaven. Earlier, James says that fights and quarrels arise because of our passions waging war within us and our expectations being broken by other people. And here, what causes the anxiousness and frustration in our lives so often is that God exposes the pride of our own planning. So what causes fights and chaos in our own soul is the way that we often hold our time, the way that we see God frustrating the plans that we made. The third thing is that humility speaks the language of dependence. Verse 15 says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Our speech, like our actions, reveal our theology. And James does really commend us to speak in a different way. I want to be clear what this is not saying. It's not a mechanical and superstitious way of speaking where we slap this slogan on, we slap this phrase onto everything as if it's all okay as long as we say, if the Lord wills. And you kind of have to superstitiously say that. Or, if the Lord tarries and the creek don't rise. We don't want to be compulsive and unthoughtful, like this is a magic phrase. And we don't want to speak in a way that is lazy either. Saying things like, well, in God's sovereignty, if he wants to get it done, I guess he'll do it. We shouldn't speak pridefully, lazily, or superstitiously. We should speak humbly, living with open hands. There are two dynamics in what James suggests that we should hold on to as precious. First, the phrase, if the Lord wills. And that simply acknowledges the things that only he can do. He can create a new day. He can sustain your life. Lots of things live in this category. We can do nothing about them, but we are wonderfully dependent upon him. Second, and if we will live, if the Lord makes today, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. A second half is that we also have a responsibility. If there is a tomorrow, I will be faithful in it. We need to cultivate in our lives with a rich theology of God's sovereignty in our speech. We should speak about our plans and about our future as if they belong to him. We should speak about trials as if all of them are in his hands, who is working them all out for our good, not flippantly, but genuinely. In other words, do not speak into your life as though God isn't there, or as though he has made some sort of mistake in your case or with your time or with your circumstances. He has not. Do not live like that. Don't speak like that. Don't sow into your home and into the lives of your children as if something is off or broken with God's world because your kingdom hasn't come and your will wasn't done. It isn't true. Speak about his holiness. Speak about his timing. Speak about his fatherly care in the way that he fills your life with steady, joyful dependence. Cultivate a theology of speech, a theology of expectations, a theology of God's overwhelming control and how good and life-giving it truly is. The man who trusts tomorrow to God is a man who is free today. A man who trusts tomorrow to God is a man who is free today. He is free to be faithful today. We should be careful not to hear James as though humility only applies to ambitious people making plans. Sometimes our relationship with tomorrow is not the arrogance of self-confidence. It's sort of a different form of pride, anxiousness, and fear. It's grief. Sometimes the future doesn't tempt you to be prideful. It frightens you with sorrow. And it's not that we're clutching tomorrow because we're ambitious. We clutch tomorrow because we're grieving and we want something different. We thought our health would be different. We imagined I would be married by now. I thought my marriage would be different. I pictured my children would be walking with Christ and they're not. I had broken expectations and they weigh heavy on my heart. James isn't saying stop grieving. But nor does God's sovereignty mean that there isn't a place for tears. God's sovereignty isn't this cold machinery of fate. It is the wise fatherly rule of the one who did not spare his own son for you. And the hands that hold tomorrow are nail-pierced hands. Hands that know pain hold the world. Hands that know pain hold the keys to death and Hades. And they will make good on all things. The very worst thing in history has already happened. The killing of the Son of God. And look what he did with that. God's sovereignty is the fatherly rule of the one who loves his children. So humility then is not merely a posture that convicts our pride. It is the posture that comforts you in grief. We open our hands not because the future doesn't matter. We don't do it with flippancy, but because our Father holds it in a much better way than you ever could. He holds the future for you in a much better way than you ever could. It's an overstatement. You can't hold the future at all. I want to live to see my great-grandchildren walking with Christ. I want to see them doing this in a Christian nation, raising their own children in the faith, well-educated, all married, happy in the Lord. But there is a way for me to try to write my next chapter with a pen in my own hand. Instead, we have to live as we've been taught to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We must learn to live under this refrain in how we cultivate our lives and thoughts and expectations and speech. We must learn to live in the "Yes, sir. Yes, sir." That's why James wants our speech to be shaped by God's sovereignty. We cultivate a theology of speech, a cultivation of dependence. The fourth thing, pride boasts and humility trusts. Verse 16, "As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." So the speech of these brothers might seem rather normal, but the text tells us what's truly wrong. It's the boasting. It's the boasting. The word here for boasting is also the word rejoicing or celebrating, which gives us maybe a little clearer picture of what's going on. They were intoxicated with this kind of self-confidence. It's a presumption that Calvin calls insane. He calls it an insane attempt to rob God of his government, living as though we can relocate God's sovereignty to ourselves. And the stark way to put this way of living and thinking and speaking is put by Paul in Romans 1. "Although they knew God, they did not honor God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." They were self-crowned authorities. Now, James is speaking to brothers, and Paul might be painting the worst and ugliest picture of unbelievers, but the temptation to do it is the same. Remember the rich fool. His problem wasn't his agriculture, it was his confidence. Bigger barns came from bigger confidence. And God opposes our pride. He opposes this kind of pride. And what does he give to the humble? Grace. More grace. You must always remember that he gives more grace. The proud boast and are confident in themselves and are at war with their broken plans. The proud often take the posture of anxiety because their self-made hopes and ambitions are more precious to them than God's ways. But God's grace and the grace of his sovereignty give the humble a buoyancy in their lives, a peace that passes understanding, a humility that can get a good night's sleep, as it says in Psalm 127. Not to stop planning. We're to plan in faith. We're to budget in faith and in humility. We build, we invest, we work in obedience, and we let the outcome be up to the Lord. And there is a great pressure release to living this way. A wonderful freedom of open hands. It's a wonderful, remarkable way to live. And the fifth thing, a strong challenge and an opportunity from James from verse 17. "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him is a sin." And at first it might seem like a disconnected proverb, unconnected to James' flow of thought, but it's a challenge built upon what he's just shown you. Faith and humility are the right way to live. They are the right way to speak about our lives. And to know what is right and to fail to do it is sin. In other words, James is saying, you are no longer ignorant, so you cannot be arrogant. And notice what he's done. He's moved the issue from information to the level of obedience. It's not just a lesson about proper planning. It's not a lesson just about saying the right things. It's a question of faithful living. God has shown his reality. He has shown who he is, and he has put in perspective who we are to him. And once he has done that, neutrality is no longer an option. We cannot nod in agreement with God's sovereignty while continuing to live as functional sovereigns upon our own lives. To know the truth and then to continue planning and to continue speaking, or to press it even more maybe bluntly upon your heart, to continue worrying, to continue our anxieties in these ways, to continue grasping exactly as we were before in God's sovereign economy, is to expose our sin. We often think sin is only committing what God forbids. James reminds us that sin is also refusing what God commands. Be anxious for nothing. It is possible to live a respectable life, to avoid scandal, to attend worship faithfully, to still quietly disregard God by failing to trust him where he has called you to trust him, failing to forgive when he has commanded forgiveness, failing to pray when he has invited you to draw near to the throne of grace, failing to speak words that build others up, failing to repent when conscience has already been awakened. The absence of obedience in your life and mine is not spiritually neutral. James says it's a sin. It's rebellion by form of neglect. James is saying that because this is true. You cannot fail to respond here. Pay attention to it. You cannot claim ignorance, so you must reject arrogance. To remain passive, to hear God's commands for your life, to trust him with all of your life, to trust him with every moment of your life, to speak as if you trust him with every moment of your life and how you plan with regard to him in your relationships, your business, your money, to live at all as if you are the co-author or vice regents on your little throne and not give it all to him in humility when you know he demands it, is sin. And it is contempt for what you know. Every postponed act of obedience says something about what we truly believe. I'll forgive later. I'll repent later. I will pray later. I will become generous later. I have my own plans first. James has spent this entire section reminding us that later does not belong to you. Tomorrow is a gift that can only come from God, and it isn't your possession. Which means that a delayed obedience is not a safe strategy. The right thing to do today is always today's work. So don't disregard God on your calendar. Don't disregard God's commands to forgive. Don't disregard his calls for speech that build up. Don't disregard when he commands your repentance. Don't disregard God when he calls you to a life of prayer, to love his word. Don't disregard God in humility. You know what is right. And in every area, to fail to do what you know to be right is unfaithfulness. It's pride and sin. What a challenge to the callousness of our pride. What a challenge to the thinking that we're, you know, pretty much live pretty good lives and we're okay. To not do what you know is right today in every area of your life is a sin. What do you know to be right in your relationships? There's a vast amount of things I am falling short of. God gives more grace. Who am I to live my life as if I don't see this? Our life is a mist. But even that is not a discouragement, because Christ perfectly obeyed the will of his Father. He gave himself completely to his will. And that means that he has anchored our tomorrow behind the veil. If this mist were all that there were, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has risen from the dead. He is the Lord who is enthroned. And if you wake up tomorrow and there is a tomorrow, it will only be there because he sovereignly willed it to be. And he will be there, and he will be what he always is, good and in control and loving and gracious and true. So don't worry about a thing. And to know this and to hold back from it, to hedge your bets with what you think you can control, is sin. So give generously, laugh loudly, weep hopefully, live forcefully today in obedience. Shift your confidence from yourself to Christ. Regard him in your thinking and in your speaking, who holds all things together, with whom you live and move and have your being. Shift how you speak, how you believe, and how you plan. Speak with more confidence that his will is better than your own. Let me pray for us.